if you would turn in your Bibles, I have four options for you. Matthew 27. Actually, I'll just say turn to Luke 23, but we will be flipping to some other passages. Today we're looking at, and for the whole month, we're going to be focused in on the crucifixion of Christ. We'll be looking today at who was responsible for Jesus' death. The Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, we're going to look at Christ and the Passover. And so we've got some topical messages this month. Rather than start another book, we're just going to focus on the road to Calvary, on the road to Resurrection Sunday. We're going to focus on the crucifixion. So today, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 are our main passages. These are the crucifixion passages, the passages that deal with the trial of Christ, with Christ coming before Pilate primarily. But we're going to, if you want to camp out in one place, we'll be in Luke 23 mostly. So rather than read a passage and then pray, let's just pray. And we got a bit to read today. And I'm excited about this message. It has stirred my heart. I hope it'll stir your heart as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for a communion Sunday when we can reflect on the great gift we have in the person, in the sacrifice, in the risen life of Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for an opportunity to reflect on who is responsible for the death of Jesus. And so we just ask, as we look at your word, that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would break what needs to be broken, that you would heal, Lord God, in each of us what needs to be healed, that you would draw us toward yourself and away from the things of this world, away from our agendas, our need to justify ourselves, and that we would be satisfied with the justification we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 23. We start this morning by asking the question, who are the parties involved responsible for the killing of Jesus Christ? And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to shout out that as you think about the story, the gospel messages, and those who are responsible. If you were to make a list, who would you put on that list? Judas. Judas Iscariot, very good. Who else? Humanity, good one. John. God the Father, definitely involved. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the devil, Satan. How about Pilate? How about Herod? Jesus himself, very good. That's A+ answer. Without him, it wouldn't have happened. I think that's everybody on the list. Herod, the high priest, of course, the Sanhedrin. And my list here reads Pharisees, Sadducees, high priest, Herod, Pilate, Roman soldiers, and then you draw that blank. You can write in your own name. And that's what we're going to get to. When you get to the punchline, who's responsible? You have really everybody from humanity created to the God who created them. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, writes that Jesus' crucifixion was since before the foundation of the world. So there's something in the very creation story itself. As God is speaking things into existence, he's already put this plan into motion. He knows this is what he's embarking on, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so the purpose today to look at who is responsible is to help us, especially as we come to the communion table, to help us weigh ourselves and our part, but also to learn, because we're going to look at some of these parties here, and we're going to learn as we see their responsibility, their guilt, their, you know, what motivated them. Let's compare our hearts and take away, just each of us can take away lessons that we learn that they either fell down on, failed on, or where do they stand guilty? Perhaps I stand guilty there. Perhaps you stand guilty there as well. Well, just a couple months ago, we were celebrating Christmas, and one of the things we do as we celebrate Christmas is we talk about Advent, right? The coming of Christ. And it's kind of redundant. Every year it happens again, but since it's once a year, it doesn't seem too redundant. But it's to ask that question, if Jesus were to come now, who would I be in the Christmas story? Would I be like the Magi, seeking him out, traveling far to find him, bringing him gifts? Would I be like Herod? Or would I be like the shepherds, just excited, surprised? Well, think about Herod the king, Herod the great. There's two Herods in the Gospels, father and son, one at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and one, well, earthly life, and one at the end of his earthly ministry, earthly life. And Herod the great was troubled along with all of Jerusalem upon hearing that Magi from the east, those we three kings, maybe not three, but definitely three gifts, they had come to Jerusalem and they said they were coming to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. It troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem, but especially Herod, because he was not one born king of the Jews. He arrived into power through politics and through his connections with Rome, and he connived and politicked and wheedled his way into power. And he's called Herod the Great because he had 37 years of a prolific reign, and the mark he left on Israel is there to this day. Herod did not want to worship the king, as he told the Magi. In fact, according to Matthew 2:13, he was going to search for the child to destroy him. And when the Magi came, they said, "Where can we find this one born of the Jews?" Herod gathered all the experts of the law and said, "Where is the Messiah, this king of the Jews, the son of David, supposed to be born?" And Herod was told the prophecy regarding this king of the Jews from Micah 5:2, and it's quoted in Matthew 2:6. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the elders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Herod would have been threatened by this. Herod was a brutal and a ruler with uncontrolled ambition. He was a jealous man, and he worshipped his own power. And the biggest sign of the fact that he worshipped his own power and that he was jealous of his power, he was insecure regarding that power, this self-worship, power worship, caused him to kill his father-in-law, to kill several of his wives, and to even kill two of his own sons because they threatened his power. So by the time Jesus is born, Herod the Great is just a couple years away from death. He reigned 37 years, and yet he's threatened by a baby born in Bethlehem. You would think that after 35, almost 37 years of reign, he would want to be relaxing, thinking about retirement, not worrying about having to hold on to power. But instead, he's insecure and he's controlling and brutal to the very end. This is the world Jesus came into when he was born, and this is the world Jesus went out of, and it's that kind of world and that kind of destructive power and might wielded against him that destroyed his earthly life. So that's just the backdrop. This is here all the time throughout Jesus' entire ministry. And what Herod failed to do, the Roman soldiers accomplished around 30 years later. So our first question is, were the Roman soldiers responsible? What kind of responsibility did they have? Well, the Roman soldiers definitely had a part. The Roman soldiers had a part. They were carrying out a sentence that was handed down by Pilate, the Roman governor. Matthew 27. So I lied to you. I told you to turn to Luke 20, 23. We're going to Matthew 27. So I want to make sure you knew where the Gospel of Matthew was and the Gospel of Luke. So this is a test. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, starting at verse 26. And here is the handiwork of those Roman soldiers. Then he released Barnabas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, or brutally whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered around the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. So we see that they carried their sentence out efficiently. Crucifixion was brutal and humiliating. Crucifixion was brutal and humiliating. It's described by historians, and it's important to note that we don't get any details of what crucifixion was like from Scripture. In fact, it just simply says he was crucified. But historians have studied this. There's other documentation. And at the top of the list, when historians describe crucifixion, the first thing they say is humiliation. The victim would be stripped naked. His or her arms would be roped and sometimes nailed, as was in the case with Jesus, to a horizontal beam, and the feet would be nailed or tied to a vertical beam, and so you'd be stretched out. The body would usually rest on a little ledge, perhaps a seat, so that hanging there, your arms wouldn't break off or tear away, because you were going to be left there, raised up. The cross would be, you'd be put down on that cross while it was on the ground, but then it would be lifted up and it would set into a hole or into a slot in a public space, usually by a public road where everybody could see you, because you're not just being punished for what you have done, you're being punished as an example or a warning to others. And remember, Romans crucified those whom they conquered. A Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. If a Roman citizen was sentenced to death, you had the dignified execution of a beheading ahead of you, which was sudden and quick, rather than a crucifixion, which would last for days. You'd be exposed not just to public humiliation, but to all sorts of weather and birds, whatever might come your way while you're hanging out there. But these soldiers, what they did to Jesus was brutal, even in the mocking, and the crucifixion itself was mocking, but let's remember that they were just doing their job. And I don't say that sarcastically. This is what they did, and they did it well. They wanted to be proficient at it. And of course, why did they mock Jesus this way? Because he was a public figure. This accusation against him to be a king of a people who have already been subjugated by the Romans would stir up in them that kind of a bitterness, you know, we're here to conquer you, so yeah, you know, so that target of him being mocked would grow a little larger than a normal victim. His crime was different than those thieves who were crucified around him, but the executioners were just doing their job. And again, we're not told anything about how they did it, other than Matthew 27, 35, Mark 15, 24, Luke 23, 33, and John 19, 18 simply says, "And they crucified him." And Jesus understood that they were just doing their job. Look at Luke 23, 34 with me. So turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23, 34 shows us that Jesus understood that they were just doing their job. And we're going to start at verse 33. So Luke 23, 33 says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" I've always read this verse, imagining Jesus up on the cross saying that to the Father as he's looking out on the crowd, just talking about any and everybody. But he's not. He's not talking about the Jews. He's not talking about Pilate. He's talking about the Roman soldiers. How do I know this? Simply by looking at the context. Verse 33 says, they came to the place called the Skull. Those who would have come up to Golgotha, up on it, would have been the victims of the crucifixions and the executioners themselves, those Roman soldiers. Verse 34 says then that Jesus, and of course verse 33 says, there they crucified him. So we're answering the question, who is the they that Jesus is talking about when he says, forgive them? But Jesus was saying, and here it's a present active, so it means he kept on saying, and he's saying this out loud. He's probably saying it more than once. Jesus is saying, kept on saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who's the they? The next line gives us a better clue. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments amongst them for themselves. The they is the Romans who are nailing him to the cross, the Roman soldiers who are casting lots for his garments. Now, does Jesus have this prayer for everybody else? I'm not saying he doesn't, but that's not what he's praying for right here. He's praying for those who are killing him, according to the context. So Jesus is looking at the men right around him, and he knows that they're just doing their job. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting, and I just stop and pause there because that's his heart. That's his heart for you. That's his heart for any of us. And even one came to an understanding and maybe even to faith in this process. Look at verse 47 in this same chapter. When Jesus breathed his last, crying out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The same Father, he was just saying, Father, forgive them. And this centurion probably would have heard this. And verse 47 says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. These soldiers know the story of Jesus. They're witnessing this. They know what the accusations being made are. They know because they're in there around Pilate. The whole guard is going to be aware of what's going on. And so the centurion probably knows even more because of his place of command, his place of prominence. And so he's perhaps even coming to faith, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Conclusion? They definitely had something that needed to be forgiven because Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. That means even if they were ignorant of who Jesus was at first, they were still cruel in their mocking, and the truth displayed before their eyes was enough to catch their notice. And Jesus is praying for them that they might come to faith, that they might find forgiveness with this Jewish God. So Jesus, for the first time, probably not the first time, but a very poignant time, is praying for Gentiles, the ones who are putting him to death, the ones who are the tool putting him to death, the tool of Pilate, who is the tool of the Jewish leadership. So they were doing their job as ordered by their boss. Even the ignorant need forgiveness. It means we have no excuse. We can't say, oh, I didn't know. We all have our story of when we've mocked, when we've been cruel, when we've kicked Jesus to the curb and chosen our own way. So they're doing their job. They're ordered by their boss, Pilate, which leads us to the next question. I would love to stay here and contemplate this forever, but Pilate is our next point of consideration. Was Pilate responsible? Pilate had to keep peace in Judea, Roman numeral 2. Pilate was known for his able administration. Historians record he's an actual historical figure. He's been noted in history for his desire for Roman law and order, for his sense of fair play, a Roman sense of fair play, wanting someone to have a fair trial. But he was stubborn, and he was merciless, according to Josephus and the historian Philo. We also learn that he was hated by the Jews. He used money that was for the temple to build an aqueduct. He, in his brutal putting down of insurrections, or what he thought would be an insurrection, many were killed, and there's even a vague reference to Jewish blood being mingled with the blood of the sacrifice, so he perhaps carried his his ruthlessness into the temple area itself. He's also enemies with Herod up until this point, when Jesus brings them together and they become friends at this point. But Herod was concerned. He had been in trouble with his Roman overlords because of what was going on in Judea, and he's very concerned about the difficult task of keeping the peace in Judea. So because of that, Pilate could not ignore the accusation in Luke 23, verse 2. So look at 23, verse 2. Then the whole body of them, in verse 1, got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king." So we found this man leading an insurrection against Caesar. What are you going to do about it, Mr. Caesar's representative? So Pilate investigates. Jesus says he's a king whose kingdom is not of this world, John 19:36 says. And so Pilate embarks on this investigation, trying to find out who Jesus is, what he's truly done. And Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. And it's important that all the gospels that we know, that the gospel writers want us to know what Pilate thought of Jesus. He believed Jesus was innocent. Matthew 27:14 and Mark 15:5 say that he was amazed at Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we have more of an extended conversation between Jesus and Pilate, and it's a great read in John 19. And again, memorize these passages, they're on your notes, but these chapters, Matthew 27, Luke 23, Mark 15, and John 19 are great. You know, just keep those in your mind if you want to turn to these crucifixion passages that describe the crucifixion and the trial. It's just get those numbers in your head, because you can then quickly know where to turn. It's important that we pay attention to what God wants us to know revealed in Scripture about this. So Pilate was impressed with Jesus, and he believes that Jesus is innocent, and he makes that statement very clearly three times in Luke 23. So the first time is Luke 23:4. He makes this declaration. So verse 3, we'll read on. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But of course they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So Pilate says, "Oh, he's from Galilee. That's King Herod's territory. Herod is in town. Send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with this." And so Herod didn't find anything in Jesus worth an execution, so he sent him back to Pilate. And Luke 23, verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us." So a second time, he declares his innocence. Then skip down to verse 20. Pilate wanting to release Jesus, and note that he wants to release Jesus, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death." So three times he declares, in the Gospel of Luke, he declares his innocence. And as a backdrop to all this, when Jesus is first being brought to the Praetorium, to where Herod is, Pilate gets a message from his wife, Matthew 27:19, and she says, "Honey, this man you're about to see, I had a dream about him, a very unpleasant dream about him. Have nothing to do with this man, for he is righteous." Have nothing to do with this innocent man. So here's Herod, who's being burdened with having to weigh this man's innocence or guilt, and his wife, without even considering who this guy is, has had a dream. Herod is not, or Pilate most likely is not an atheist. He's probably an idol worshiper like most Romans of his day. And so this idea of a dream, he's thinking, is there some divine connection here? What is this? And so that has to be troubling him as well. Pilate sees Jesus as a hot potato. And he isn't sure that Jesus is not the Son of God. Note that double negative. He's not sure that Jesus is not the Son of God. John 19, verses 7 and 8. You can turn there if you want. John 19, verse 7. So the chief priests have come to him. They're saying, crucify him. And Peter says, or Pilate says, you know, at that point, take him for yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, and they say, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he himself made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Is this man divine? Because in his worldview, that was a possibility. And going on, verse 9 says, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, because now he's really doubting, you know, that he's got a grasp on this. He says, where are you from? He just heard that this man claims to be the Son of God, and now he's, I think, what's in this question is, where are you from? Are you from this, you know, Jesus has already said, my kingdom's not of this world. And so he's really questioning here. And Jesus' answer was what? Silence. I'm sure that made Pilate feel better. So he's trying to evade responsibility. He tried to get out of having to take any responsibility for Jesus. And there's four ways he tried to do it. And these are the four ways we try to evade responsibility for sin, or try to take responsibility for, ultimately, the cross. Or maybe it's your decision about who Jesus is going to be to you. As you read the Gospel of John, if there's one question that summarizes the Gospel of John, it's this: who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? And everyone is answering that question, even Jesus himself is. So Herod is wrestling with this: who are you? Where are you from? And he tried, first of all, to let someone else decide. He tried to pawn it off on Herod. Second, and we saw that. Second, we see that he tries to satisfy this demand by having Jesus whipped, by having Jesus scourged. Turn back to Luke 23, verse 16. And he says this. After saying, Herod hasn't found anything in him deserving of death, neither have I. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So he's going to try to satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd by punishing an innocent man. So right here now, he's compromising. This is half-hearted devotion to what is right. How often have you and I been half-hearted in our following Jesus? Thirdly, he tries to release Jesus as an act of pardon, an act of clemency. At Passover, it was the custom for an innocent man to be released. Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. So he suggests, how about I condemn Jesus to death and then pardon him? Will that satisfy you? That way, both sides here are happy. You get your guilty verdict and then he gets released, because I'm sure somebody likes Jesus. And what he's trying to do here is still condemn a righteous man, and he's trying to do the wrong thing the right thing for the wrong reason. And it's not his job to pick the man, it's the Jewish crowd's job to pick the man who's released at Passover. And so it really backfires on him. And they want the murderer, the insurrectionist Barabbas instead. And fourthly, he tries to evade responsibility by proclaiming his own innocence and washing his hands. And so he actually gets water out, washes his hands, and he says, I'm innocent of the matter. So he says, I'm innocent while I'm still handing, you kill him. He's the one responsible for ordering an execution. The Jews aren't allowed in that day. The right to capital punishment had been removed from the Jewish authorities. by the Romans. And so he is basically signing Jesus' death warrant and saying, but I'm not doing it, as he's signing it. He washes his hands, and one commentator said, while his hands were still wet, he sent Jesus off to be executed, proclaiming his own innocence while condemning an innocent man to death. Pilate placates the pressures of popular demand. In Luke 23, again at verse 23, listen to this. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Verse 24 says that Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. So their voices are prevailing, their demand is being granted. And verse 25 says, he released the man they were asking for, Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So these three, he collapses. Under that, he placates the pressure that this demand had put on him. And Luke wants us to take note by writing in these three verses that their voices prevailed, their demand was granted, and that he delivered Jesus to their will. What Luke is telling us is that Pilate had a fatal flaw, and his fatal flaw was yielding to this kind of pressure rather than holding on to what was right. Pilate, in his own heart, had competing desires. Luke 23:20 says he wanted to release Jesus, but Mark 15:15 says he wanted to please the crowd. So he had these competing desires. Pilate chose his own skin and career in politics and power over truth and justice. If you release this man, they said, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar, Pilate. So you work for Caesar. What are you going to do about it? Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and so he handed them over to be crucified. What's the conclusion here? Pilate was a coward. He compromised. He gave in. Why? Because of fear. Because of fear. So the Roman soldiers were ignorant. Pilate was afraid. These are all things that can cause us to trip up in our walk. Roman numeral 3 leads us to the one that we have to consider next. He bent to the will of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish mob. So that leads us to the question, were the Jews responsible? Many in Christian history have used this as the rallying cry to destroy and kill people of the Jewish nation, calling them Christ killers. And that is not what the gospel writers are putting before us. They've already laid out that it was the Romans who killed him, that it was Pilate who ordered it, who gave in to fear. And yes, it was the Jews who were responsible as well. So we're not saying the Jews were not responsible. They certainly are. But so is everyone else. That's the point of this message this morning. That's the point of what the Gospels are saying. We all stand condemned on this point. That's the punchline for this message. So let's look at this. Let's consider this. The Jews used religion for political power, Roman numeral 3. So Jesus assigns greater guilt to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin than to Pilate. As Jesus is talking to Pilate, he says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Isn't it interesting that Jesus points that out? He who handed, you know, Jesus is not giving Pilate a way out. I'm sure Pilate would like a way out. That's what he's looking for. But Jesus, in these very words, is saying, they're guilty of a greater sin, but yes, Pilate, you're still guilty too. When he says they have the greater sin, you might have a lesser sin, but it's still a sin. So Jesus isn't letting anybody off, but Jesus does assign greater guilt to the high priests. And when he says, he who delivered me to you, it's a singular he, so it's probably the high priest, but of course the Sanhedrin is under the high priest, and they do it together. Note that Jesus, I already said that. Jesus condemns Pilate in this statement as well. And Peter assigns responsibility to the Jews. In Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to turn there real quick, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's explaining to this Jewish crowd who just some weeks before were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Now they're trying to understand what's going on. with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, these men speaking in various languages that the crowd understands, Peter says this in Acts 3:12. He says, so it says, when Peter saw this, he replied with these words, "Men of Israel," and notice the address, "men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety that we have," and this is, sorry, this is a little after the day of Pentecost, "they just healed the lame man. Why do you gaze at us as if we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life," or Prince of Life, can be translated either way. I like that title, author of life. Jesus is the author of life whom they put to death. So Peter doesn't let them off the hook. What crime then did Jesus commit that the Jewish nation and their leaders wanted Jesus destroyed? In Luke 5:21, Jesus is about to heal the paralytic, and he had just forgiven this man's sins. He says, while the man's laying here, he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Jewish leaders who are listening are just apoplectic. Who is this man who says he can forgive sins? Because only God can forgive sins. Luke 5:21. And they say, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" So Jesus was guilty of claiming to be God. Was Jesus guilty of this? Yes. Guilty as charged. He claimed to be God. He did things that only God can do. So in that sense, he's not guilty of a sin. He's just guilty of something that's real. Yes. John 10:31-33. Jesus says that he was one with the Father. And the people understood what he meant, and they began to pick up stones. And Jesus says, "For which of these works that I've done, which of these miracles are you going to kill me? Are you going to stone me?" And they cry out, and they say, "We're not going to stone you for any good works. We're going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." These are good verses to remember, that even Jesus' Jewish audience understood the claims that he was making. When people try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, it's all throughout the Gospels. If Jesus hadn't claimed to be God, he probably wouldn't have been crucified. That's one of the things they crucified him for. Also, they crucified him. What other crimes did he commit? He didn't hang out with the righteous, but with sinners, with tax collectors, and with prostitutes. He was called a drunken and a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus followed Scripture, not the traditions of man, not the interpretations of the religious leaders. In fact, he comes on a Sabbath and he heals the man with a crippled hand, and they're all waiting to see if he's going to do this or not. And Jesus says, "Hey, any of you, if you had an animal who fell into a pit or who needed help, you'd go and rescue your animal on a Sabbath, but you're not willing to let me just heal this man." And they're so stirred up and angry that they decide from that point to destroy him. They begin to plot to destroy Jesus. Jesus attacked their authority. They were concerned about the outward show, but they were not concerned about the inside, their heart. And Jesus saw through that outer shell, and he calls them whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27, full of death and dirtiness on the inside. And so he publicly is shaming them. He publicly is pointing out their hypocrisy. As he gets into arguments with them, they can't answer him. And even Jesus' authority is being put on display, and they have nothing like it. The Jewish leaders were proud of their authority. They were jealous and zealous regarding that authority. And Jesus had an authority that they did not have, that they were envious of. They were envious of Jesus' authority, of his power, and of his following. So when Jesus taught, Mark 1:22 says that they were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. So Jesus is leading Bible studies it's like they're saying, man, it's almost like he wrote the book rather than just took it home and studied it and then brought it. Matt 21:23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? They're feeling challenged. So they challenge his authority. Where's your credentials? You didn't go to our college. You're not a part of our club. And Jesus' authority is displayed when he teaches, when he forgives sins, when he drives out demons, and when he says that he's going to be the one who's going to judge the world. That's a pretty powerful statement of authority. So what do they do? In Matthew 12:14, they plot as to how they might do away with him. That early in the gospel. And if you're reading the gospel of Matthew, it's at that point, around Matthew 12, when Jesus' public ministry turns into more of a private ministry. When the authorities are now out to get him, you see this shift in gears. That's when the parables start. And it's sort of his ministry is veiled at that point. And he even prays, thank you, Father, for veiling this, for letting the weak and the outcasts and the fools understand this and hiding this from the so-called wise. So conclusion, Jesus stands in the way today. He stood in the way of those authorities, and what tripped them up, what was their motivation? Envy. They gave in to their envy. They wanted what they thought they had, and they see that Jesus really has it. They don't have it, so the goal is, let's destroy Jesus, and then we can have our power back. So Jesus stood in their way, and Jesus stands in your way today, and he stands in my way. We cannot escape who he is. We cannot escape the glaring message, the stark demands of the cross. There can only be one authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ. I must yield to him. I must make way, and I must make room for him. He is called the way, the truth, and the life. I can't try to make my own way. He's not going to do things my way. My life isn't going to go my way. When I throw a fit because Jesus threatens my plans, my druthers, my authority, then what I'm doing is I'm pitting my plan versus his plan. And when I do that, I'm close to plotting against the authority of Jesus. Am I also plotting to do away with Jesus? Just like the ones who handed him over to Pilate? But who handed Jesus over to the Jewish leaders? Was Judas responsible? And he's our next one for consideration. The Gospels give a clear condemnation of Judas. Every time he's listed in the list of disciples, he comes last for a reason. And they usually put that postmark, he's the one who betrayed Jesus. And so from the beginning, they're pointing him out. They all give him this responsibility. Why? Because Judas clearly betrayed Jesus. There's no debate about it. When the disciples are first listed, I already read that point. So he's the one doing it. And Jesus, even Jesus, in Mark 14:21, condemns Judas for doing it in advance. And Judas himself acknowledged his own guilt. You want to, you know, let's go get it from the horse's mouth. Judas acknowledged his own guilt. He tried to give the money, the 30 pieces of silver. He tried to give it back. He was sorry, but it was the kind of sorrow that does not lead to repentance, but leads to death, literally. And he took his own life in the end. Now, some think Judas got the short end of the stick, because the betrayal was foretold in the Old Testament. And so some will say, well, it was predestined. Jesus said in advance who it was going to be, and Jesus picked him, knowing that, you know, so poor Judas. So some have pity on Judas. But here's the thing. The betrayal, yes, it was predestined, but it was completely voluntary. It was completely voluntary. In the same way, Jesus' death on the cross for us was predestined, but it was completely voluntary. He did it because he wanted to do it. Judas did what he did because he wanted to do it. So, yes, it was foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. John 6:46. Just because it is foretold and foreknown, again, doesn't mean it isn't voluntary. Satan also entered into Judas before he went to the high priest. And so some will say, well, see, he wasn't, you know, poor Judas. Satan was controlling him. That's not what that means. That's not what it says. He wasn't a puppet of Satan. In fact, he was tempted to do this. And consider the scripture from James 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. James' command here was, if you're tempted, don't blame God for that. Don't say, God is tempting me. Rather, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We cannot blame Satan or demons for the sins we commit. You cannot blame Satan for sin, for your personal sin, or for my personal sin. We have to own our own responsibility. Judas's own lust, his own evil desires, opened him up to demonic influence and closed him off to Jesus. And the wickedness of this deed is even attributed to him in Acts 1:18, saying, it calls it his wickedness. It's his. He owns it. Judas's motive was what? It was greed. He was motivated by greed. In John 12:3-6, Judas condemns the waste of money in Mary's act of devotion towards Jesus. Jesus is having dinner at Lazarus and Mary's and Martha's house, and Mary brings out a bottle of this stuff called pure nard. How much would it cost? It's this perfume. 1 year's salary. So whatever you earn in a year, maybe that wouldn't be enough. I don't know whose salary it would be, but you'd have to work for a whole year at doing something to afford this. And Judas and some others have a conniption fit. We could have used that money to help the poor, he says. Well, John outs him on this one, and John says, he was the treasurer. He was the keeper of the money box for the disciples, and he would pilfer from it and take money out of it as he wanted. He's a thief. His heart and mind are controlled by personal gain. And he, when he sees all that money being poured out at Jesus' feet, he's not seeing money for, he's not seeing devotion to Christ. He's not seeing, oh, the poor could have been helped. He's saying, oh, I could have used that. So it really was personal. Judas loved money more than God. What did Jesus teach? Judas would have heard this. Beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that is exactly the story of Judas. He was grieved. And he had pierced himself with many griefs, and there was no way out of it, as he saw, and he took his own life. Judas's love for money caused him to take money for the Son of God. He actually went to the priests in Matthew 26:15, and he says, what are you willing to give me to betray him for you? They didn't approach him, he approached them. And he's like, hey, how much is this worth to you? Let's see if it meets my standard, is what he was saying. 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of a slave. And again, it's impossible to serve both money and God, just as Jesus said. So in the end, who's responsible for killing Jesus? The apostles, in Acts chapter 4, when they're praying, they credit Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel conspiring together against Jesus. But they also credit God and his plan. So if Jesus came today, would I receive him? If Jesus came today, would you receive him? Or would he threaten our status quo? Would he demand too much of me? This is a convicting message for me because I have my agenda. I have the way I like to do things, the way I like to think. It's not always right, but it's comfortable. Would Jesus mess up my plans for my life? But here's the fact of the matter, that the cross is ours. It's for us. This is the death we deserve. All of our plans are going to fall down at the cross, meaning if my life is going to end here, your lives are going to end here, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, death is our penalty for that, right? The wages of sin. It's where we're going because of sin. So all of our plans are going to be shut down one day. So the cross is for us, but it was also done for us. Jesus took that for us. And he took the cross, which belonged to us. So in a sense, he's put on the cross by us, but their motives, let's just review those things again, right? Ignorance, the lesson of the Roman soldiers. Fear of man. Fear of what we have to lose, the lessons of Pilate, compromise. Envy, I want what you have. I want it my way. I want to be in control, the Jewish leadership. And greed, what can I have now? What can I have now? You're not satisfying my needs in the way that I want it. Was Jesus killed or did he die voluntarily? Both. Answer is yes. Jesus himself says this in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Hear that? The good shepherd lays down his life. He goes on to say a few verses later in 10:17, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So who? Octavius Winslow, another commentary, quoted this man. One of the men from the Mayflower. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And so we come to the communion table. It's my sin and his love that are responsible for the cross. There's a human element and a divine element. As the men come forward to celebrate communion, we're just going to take some time to reflect on this cost and to reflect on both that human element and the divine element. Without God and his love for us, there would be no cross. But without us and our sin, there would be no terrible brutality of the cross that Jesus took on our behalf. My sins sent him there, but his love took him there. And we praise God for that. So as we enter the season, come on, men, stand up here with me. As we enter this season, in the month of March, it is a season of contemplation for us, and I want us to contemplate what Paul calls us to contemplate, and through him, the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So as the men are passing out the elements, this is a chance for us to remember him. Just take time to commune with the Lord. Paul goes on and he says not to drink the cup or eat the bread in an unworthy manner, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If, number one, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, then please feel free not to take of the cup or the bread as it is passed by you, and we would honor your integrity in this, because the very act of eating and drinking is saying, yes, I believe. But you don't have to wait. You could receive Jesus now and eat and drink. But also, for those of you who are in Christ, if there's an unconfessed sin, if there's something harbored between you and a sister or you and a brother or you and anyone else, commit that to the Lord. Some people say, well, I can't take communion because I'm not right with God. No, you can take communion right now by confessing that to God, because all sin is sin against him. And then you can commit to him to getting that made right. You don't have to do any work before you come to Christ. So you can partake of communion now. It's all about the heart. But just commit to, if you need to apologize or forgive someone, make that contact this week and give that to God now. But this is between you and the Lord. And remember, we're judging the body right now, but he is too. He sees through us. He knows what's in our minds and hearts. Well, let's all stand together as we close in prayer. And I just want to read one more verse to you. Based on everything that we have, based on everything that we have learned today, based on everything that we've, just experienced. Now we consider ourselves crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.